All right, so let's begin. Do you believe magic is the title? It goes off of the topic that we did. It was already 2 weeks ago, I think. Ayin Hara. We talked about the concept of Ayin Hara. I thought we were going to get around to doing some halachic aspects of Ayin Hara, but we're not going to do that this time. Maybe we'll do it another time. There are halachic aspects, of course. What are the most... the truth is I was planning on doing it that Shabbat for Shuta Shavua, but then it got taken away from me, so I didn't end up doing it. There are halachic aspects of all that stuff that we were talking about. What's an example of Ayin Hara? Of stuff that you're not supposed to do because of Ayin Hara? Aliyot. One of the things is Aliyot. You're not supposed to give an Aliyah to a father and a son or brothers one after another. And there's all kinds of shadows that come up. I remember one week a father was davening Shacharis and then his son got Psicha. And someone came over to ask me if that was okay. Because his father didn't say that. I think so. That was my regular achas answer. I didn't see what the problem could be. They're totally different. What? Zugos is not Ayin Hara. Zugos is Zugos. There's about two straight dapim. That's kind of what we're touching on tonight. There's about two straight dapim in Psachim about how you're not supposed to do things that are even numbered. It's a big question how we can have Arba Kosos on Seder night. You're not supposed to do things. It's bad luck to do things in even numbers. Two straight dapim in Psachim about all the bad things about it. The Meiri basically takes them out. But it's a big thing. In that time, it was considered a big thing to do things even numbered. Was very, very bad. That's in itself bad. But there's another case of Ayin Hara, which could be problematic. One version of it might be counting people could be that the problem is Ayin Hara. That could be that the problem. That's what the problem is. You're not supposed to count people. You should not count people. And then there's a big question: can you be like mochel on Ayin Hara? Like, for example, can I say no? You know what? I'm okay with me having an Aliyah and my father having Aliyah after me. I don't care about Ayin Hara. Can you do that? Or is that like not okay? If it's based on your business field, or if it's just about danger, then maybe you'll say, all right, I'm willing to risk it. But if you see it as a deeper problem of... Right, and if it's about jealousy per se, let's say you take the most rationalist version of it, the Rambam, who says it's only about jealousy, then you might say, it's not okay to be mevater, to be mochel, because you're making somebody jealous. Exactly. So if you see it as just, okay, I don't want people to be jealous because then they'll hurt me, it'll come to hurt me, then maybe I can be mochel on that. But if you see it as, no, I'm making people jealous, that's not okay, then it doesn't matter, you can't be mochel. That's an interesting cheshbon. But let's get to the topic at hand tonight. David, sent it on the WhatsApp, you can see it. So we'll start with the Rambam. The Rambam, as you can probably guess, is going to be the one who's most skeptical of magic. And he writes in his Hilchos Avodas Kechavim, this is from English, he says, all the above matters are falsehood and lies. He's talking about Nichush. The Torah lists many forms of sorcery. Ov, Yidoni, Menachesh, all different kinds of different sort of things you do with bones, things you do with birds, things you do with blood, all different kinds of things. And the Rambam writes that all this stuff is sheker. None of it actually works. With which the original idolaters deceived the Gentile nations in order to lead them after him. It is not fitting for the Jews who are wise sages to be drawn into such emptiness, nor to consider that they have any value, as implied by numbers. No black magic can be found among Jacob or occult arts within Israel. Where is this pasuk from? And who said it? What did you say, David?
Numbers.
Yeah. Who said it? No.
Bilam.
Bilam said it 2 weeks ago. Or a week ago, whatever. Kilona Chash B'Yakov, forget it. Something be Israel. Similarly, in Dvarim it says, these nations which you are driving out, listen to astrologers and diviners. This is not what God has granted you. In other words, there is no magic, and there's definitely no magic for the Jews. We've never believed it. Whoever believes in occult arts of this nature and in his heart thinks that they are true and words of wisdom but are forbidden by the Torah. So maybe you'll say, all right, they're real. It's just us or to use them. So he says, you're foolish and feeble-minded. He is considered like women and children who have underdeveloped intellects. Let's keep in mind, in the Rambam's time, they were underdeveloped because there was no developing them. No one was developing their intellect. The masters of wisdom and those of perfect knowledge know with clear proof that all these crafts which the Torah forbade are not reflections of wisdom, but rather emptiness and vanity which attracted the feeble-minded. Okay, you get the point. And he believes that Tamim Tiyayim Hashem Elokecha means that you have to have perfect faith that God is the only one who gives, who has any power in the world. So nature is the way the world works, except when God performs miracles, which we've seen before the Rambam believes are implanted within nature in some way. And anything else is just fakery. And what about all the mitzvahs in the Torah of that you shouldn't engage in magic? How will the Rambam read those mitzvahs?
Don't fool yourself to think that you're...
They're not real, so you shouldn't perform. Just like Avodah Zarah, clearly, obviously, is not real. So when the Torah says don't involve yourself in Avodah Zarah, it doesn't mean that Avodah Zarah is real. It just means don't do it because people will be drawn after it. So the same thing is true with magic. Now, this is difficult a little bit because... It certainly seems like in the Gemara, yeah, they had all kinds of forms of magic. So how does the Rambam going to deal with that? It's also a question. Either he'll say that that's what they believed in, and it's not real, and the rabbis were just kind of humoring people. That's mostly what he'll say. They do all kinds of amulets. The Rambam writes that you can write an amulet on Shabbat. An amulet is a kameya, is a... Basically, you know, you write on klaf all kinds of Hashem's names in different ways in order to heal a person. Or even not Hashem's name. Some kind of magic. The Rambam says you can write those on Shabbat. Why? She says, well, if it makes the person feel better, as a placebo, person's freaking out, they need something, so you can do it for them on Shabbat, because you can do anything for somebody on Shabbat if it makes them feel better. Not because it works, but because it makes them feel better. He doesn't think it works. So that's,
I think it was against two things. Firstly, the laws, and second is this nonsense. He says, I'll give into the nonsense of it, and will even contradict the malchut, because
it's pikuach nefesh, and anything, you could do anything for pikuach nefesh.
Is magic some sort of idolatry, acknowledging that there's a different source of power in the world beyond God?
Well, I think it's correct to differentiate between idolatry and what we would call magic. Because what we would call magic doesn't necessarily hinge on idolatry. It's just a belief that there are ways of manipulating the world that don't conform with the rules of nature that as we know of them. And idolatry means that there are actual sentient entities that exist that affect the world. I can imagine those two things being different.
Is magic part of God's ways? Because it's defying our logic. And that's what God's all about. This is played by those rules. So magic is part of... Magic can potentially fall under his rules of no rules.
I guess if I were the Rambam, I would say when God does it, it's not called magic.
Right.
It's called God. When we do it, though, if you believe that we could do it, without interacting, so to speak, with God, in other words, without asking for God's help, and just performing an act of magic, like making something disappear... If I say I'm going to make this cup disappear and I don't talk to God about it, and I do it, you wouldn't call that God doing it.
Why wouldn't you say that it's godly?
Because I didn't ask God to do it.
But you have some godly ability. I'm thinking God didn't do that.
That can be explained by nature. Now, and that, you might say that making it disappear can be explained by nature, but then it's not magic. So this is always a gray area. In science fiction, they always say magic is just science that hasn't yet been explained. And then the opposite says that science is just magic that has been explained.
You should say this category of magic. Magic is something that we don't explain, that we don't understand. It's seemingly supernatural,
yeah,
that we don't have a rationale. And some people can do it and some people can't. But that seems like it's... many people have skills that other people don't have. It could fall into many categories. Why is
it
magic?
It could fall into many categories, but apparently there is a category of magic, black magic, let's say, which is not nevuah, meaning it doesn't require an interaction with God, and it apparently relies on a belief that God implanted in the world powers that don't conform to the regular nature. And where the dividing line is between nature and magic is always going to be kind of a gray area. But
so what differentiates magic and...
If I throw a stick down on the ground and it turns into a snake, is that nature?
It's God's hand.
Well, considering the fact that... Well, hold on. When Moshe does it, it's God's hand.
Yeah.
But what is it when the Egyptians do it?
They can can also tap into.
They've never spoken to God. They've never even heard of God. So so that's the question. When Moshe does it, is that because God has given him the secret of how to turn sticks into snakes? It doesn't sound like it, because Hashem just says, throw your stick on the ground and it turns into a snake. It doesn't sound like he's imparted him any secrets.
Right.
Just sounds like Hashem said, trust me, when you drop the stick this time, it will turn into a snake. And not every time. So that's how you know it's not nature. Now, from the Rambam's perspective, it's all just fake. It's all smoke and mirrors.
Even the story of the snake.
Yeah. I've seen some of the medieval commentators give explanations of how they might have done it.
Oh, really?
Which are strikingly similar to Prince of Egypt and the way they do it there. They say that they would dress up little children in leather, in snake leather. They basically dress up small people. So it may have been alligators. It may have been alligators, not snakes, right? That's what Rashi seems to say, that they were it was an alligator, not snakes. So you can imagine a small person in some kind of lizard skin. I can't remember who says it. I might have even been the Malbim. I don't remember. I know I saw it this year, and I was very happy to see it because I was like, oh, cool. It's the first time I've seen an actual explanation of like how they might have faked this.
Yeah.
So that's the Rambam.
So magic is fake?
For the Rambam, all magic is fake. There's no such thing as magic. No such thing as magic. It's all sleight of hand. And the Meiri will follow in the Rambam's footsteps, because he does. Very super rationalist. There's no such thing as magic at all.
Because the Gemara talks about laying things on your beds.
Yeah, there's Gemaras that are really wild, right? Which, like, describe... I don't even know what's going on. And then there are Gemaras that are less wild, but clearly they're talking about magic. There's Gemaras that talk about how an Amora would walk through a field of cucumbers and make them grow instantly. It's not like, you know, freaky magic. It's just magic. It's like, you know, there's freaky magic, like where you leave chicken heads by your bed and then demons come. And there's like, that's freaky magic. And then there's just regular magic, like the Mishnah Sanhedrin that talks about how one of them, Tanayim, used to walk through a field and the cucumbers would grow.
What about Rabbi?
So the Rambam would say that's just achizat einayim. That's illusions.
What about rabbis that heal people?
All these rabbis.
So there, I would expect that you're straddling the line, because then you could say, okay, no, so he prayed and God did it, right? I feel like that's straddling the line already, because we believe in the power of prayer. We're naturally skeptical when we see it now, but it's not because we don't believe it's possible. It's just that we're naturally skeptical when we see it now, because we feel like most people are shucksters and they're faking it and they're doing it to be manipulative. But not because we feel that it's impossible.
When we look at Lior Suchard, what do we think about him?
Who? These
mentalists, right?
I don't know who you're talking about.
Oh, these mentalists. We've had them at here.
What's his name? Who?
Lior Suchard. They've done the...
Yeah. Uri Geller is another one.
Well, he's
more than a mentalist.
Yeah, he really does do stuff, and like scientists kind of stuff that can't be explained.
Supposedly.
Where are we with
these things? Let's go step by step. I presented the Rambam so far. That's the Rambam. He's not the only game in town. Obviously, the Rambam will have to answer all these, you know, how did this happen, how did that happen. Keep in mind that the Rambam also believed in things that we don't believe in anymore. So, for example, the Rambam believed that he believed in spontaneous generation of lice, because that's what the Gemara believed in. That lice, that maggots, basically grew out of the skin of carcasses of dead animals. Now we know that they're just really small, and the eggs are really small, and then they grow from there. So that's why the halacha in medieval times was for sure that you could kill those kinds of lice on Shabbat, because they weren't regular, they were spontaneously generated lice. The whole machlokas nowadays, what do we do with those kinds of lice and maggots? Because we know that they were there. So how do we handle it? That's a separate thing. So the point is, though, but the Rambam was sure about that. The Rambam was like, if you don't believe in this, you're an idiot, because the scientists have proven that this is what happens. We were like, no, that's not what happens. I'm only bringing that up to show that there are even things that the Rambam felt were almost magical, that we would call that almost magical, but now we know that science explains it almost even more. Now, who always disagrees with the Rambam on these kinds of matters? So the main one is the Ramban, Rav Moshe ben Nachman, Nachmanides. So he writes And again, I do want to differentiate between two kinds of supernatural occurrences. So we'll start with one. The Ramban writes a fairly famous statement. He says, "Vata da v'havein b'inyane ekshafim," says about magic. "Ki ha-borei yitbarach kasher bara ha-kom me'ayin," when God created the world from nothing, "asa ha-elyonim manhigei ha-tachtonim," he made the upper celestial worlds, spiritual worlds, I assume, controllers of the lower worlds, asher lamata mehen. "V'natan koach ha-aretz v'kol asher aleha ba-kochavim u-b'mazalot," and he put the fate and the destiny of this world in the hands of the Koach HaMazalot, the stars. Now, I never know if they literally meant stars. They might have literally meant stars, because for them, stars was something really spiritual. They hadn't been to the moon yet. But it also means simply spiritual forces. He says this is tested by astrology. That was a form of science. And they believed that stars had souls, that they were celestial, sentient bodies. And you know who else believed that? The Rambam believed that. The Rambam writes I think it's the third parak of Yisodei HaTorah, that the Galgalim, the planets, have seichel. Because how would he know? They had not been to the moon. When the U.S. made it to the moon, it caused a big religious crisis in the U.S. They would come to Kamenetsky, they came to the Rav, asking, like, what are we going to do about this? Like, the Rambam said that the moon is alive, and now we just stepped on the moon and it's a big chunk of rock. And the Rav came up with a way to make it all okay. And the Ramban doesn't stop there and just say that there are powers. He says we can manipulate them. He says God gave us ways of controlling the Elyonim, which can in turn control the Tachtonim. Okay, he goes on to explain some of this stuff. And in the next underline, he says, he says, you can't argue with this. Everybody knows this. This is common knowledge, tested, baduk, empirically proven by the contemporaneous scientists and astrologists. It was taken as something that was completely known. Okay, so the Im Kain, what is the Ramban going to say about that in terms of the Torah view? So the truth is that one pasuk that the Rambam brought, right, where he says at the end of the quote that I brought you from the Rambam, he says, "For these reasons, when the Torah warned against all these empty matters, it advised be of perfect faith with God your Lord, tamim tiyei Hashem Elokecha." So the Ramban, on his commentary on that pasuk, says, know that there are other powers. There are ways of controlling the world, but we should not use them. Do not go to fortune tellers to find out about the future. If you want to know about the future, go to the Navi. For the Ramban, this stuff is all real. It's just that we shouldn't be engaging with it, because it's not what God wants. What?
Rituals.
Who knows? But for the Ramban, this stuff is real. This is my friend, my best friend, Simi Shabtai. So he sent me this a couple of days ago, fortuitously, something that he wrote up recently. Yeah, most of the stuff is stuff that we've seen already about the Rambam and the Ramban. But he points out, if you go down, there's a paragraph that says, "V'davar nifla." It says, "V'davar nifla katav Ram bedrashotav." This is the Ran, okay? So one of the Talmid, from the school of the Ramban. "Shelo rak shekayamim alim acherim." Now here he's going to another in a direction. Now he's kind of a little bit identifying these other powers as Elohim Acherim, meaning almost sounds like the idolatrous beings. Klomar malachim amamunim ala amim, which he got from the Ramban. You all know, you probably have heard, the Ramban says that in Chutz Laaretz, all of the countries are controlled by the Sarim Elyonim of those countries. Like England has, kind of a celestial avatar, and America has one, and Canada maybe has one mounted on a horse, and Australia has one, and Egypt has one, and everybody has one. And Israel doesn't have one, because we have God. In other words, he's got all these generals around the world, but in Israel there's no general, it's just God. That's how he explains, that's how the Ramban explains the line in the Gemara in Ksubis that says that anybody who lives in Chutz La'aretz is Ovid of Odazara. Because anything you do is just serving that celestial body. Whereas if you live in Israel, you don't serve any other powers, you only serve God. So the Ran says that Alim Acharim actually refers to those powers. And he says, and he says, in fact, if you were to perform Avodah Zarah, Chas V'Shalom, you would actually, it would do something. You would get powers, the Ran says. And it's a cool Ramban, because we tend to think like, okay, these crazy idolaters, they're so stupid. There's an open Gemara like that they asked Menashe why one of the Amoraim called Menashe a derogatory name, or he spoke of him very. Menashe is the evil, one of the evil kings, who was Nimshach Achar Avodah Zarah. Menashe, not like Menashe, like Yosef's son, but Menashe the king. And they spoke derogatorily about him, and he came to him in a dream. I think it was Rabbah, I think. He came to Rabbah in a dream, I think. And he said, you know, you're a joke, because if you had lived in my time, you would have kicked over everything in order to go after Avodah Zarah, because the power that you got from it and the power that pulled you after it is so strong. You just don't understand it because it doesn't exist anymore. But in Bismano, it was so powerful. And it wasn't just powerful because people wanted to do it, because it actually contained a power. And the Ran says they weren't stupid. We tend to think of them as primitive, stupid people who believed in things that made no sense. We're influenced by that midrash about Avram, the smashing of the idols. How could you believe in this? But apparently, they actually saw effects. How could it be that generation after generation they did this?
The Rambam,
I mean, he believed before, but obviously he dealt with these arguments, and yes, the Rambam was a super rationalist. He didn't believe in this at all, and he did think that they must have been stupid.
The Rambam is saying it's natural to have believed in these things. And the Rambam who lived before said, no, you shouldn't have.
The Ramban is not just saying it's natural, he's saying it's true. These things do exist. And the Ran after him is saying, not only that, but all idolatry is, in a way, valid, because the powers exist, and when people serve these idolatry, these idols, it actually did something. You look at Midrashim. Hashem went up against the Tsar. He killed the Tsar Shel Mitzrayim. Even in the Psukim, it sounds that way. I mean, it's not necessarily true. The Psukim say that he destroyed their idols. So you could read it as just as the Psalim, but also it could be their gods. He destroyed their gods, which means that they existed. The Rambam would obviously not read it that way.
So it's interesting, the Rambam, you would expect them to, because he talks about that nevuah, it's a physiological thing, it's not just a spiritual thing. If you use your intellect enough, then you can connect with God.
Yeah.
So then there's no reason why somebody who wasn't Jewish could do the same thing.
Bilam? Yeah, why not?
Why not? So
the Rambam has a very clear path. Anybody can be a Navi.
Exactly.
Follow Pirkei Avos, you become a Navi.
So therefore, these idol worshippers, even though they're worshipping, as you would say,
but they wouldn't be worshipping God. I mean, you can't be an idol worshipper and become a Navi. You can't, because you're an idiot. You can't be an idiot and become a Navi. Right. So he says it's clear. So my friend says it's clear that the Ran, not only he says, keep in mind, it's not only the idolaters, it was us as well. We had God, we'd seen God, and yet we still kept generation after generation getting pulled into Avodah Zarah. So it says either we were stupid or there was something there. And maybe it was more immediate and easier than serving God, and we got our instant gratification from it more quickly, maybe. Who knows? Even Shlomo HaMelech, Rabbeinu points out, even Shlomo HaMelech got a little bit pulled after Avodah Zarah. Now, there's also a Rashba think this is a famous Rashba. I cannot read it though. Shoot. If I had printed it out, let me do my best. So he says, here he's arguing with the Rambam. The Rashba, the Shlomo ben Adar, again, another Talmud in the school of the Ramban. Od yesh ni makom yun b'divi arav, shekatav, amru b'feresh, kol sheyesh bo mishum, I can't read it. Kol sheyesh bo mishum something, ein bo mishum darkei ha'mori. Kol sheyesh bo mishum refuah, ein bo mishum darkei ha'mori. So the Rambam writes that if it's a legitimate form of medicine, then it's not darkei ha'mori. It's talking about what you can do in terms of healing people, because there were many different folk/magical remedies that were floating around, and darkei ha'mori was a whole category of those kinds of remedies, and you were not allowed to use those remedies for healing people. But if they were legitimate forms of medicine, then it would be okay. So the question is, what does that mean? So rotzeh bazeh kol ma she... So he says, anything that has a natural aspect to it is mutter. That's what the Rambam would say. Anything else is aser. So he says, and I don't understand. He basically says, how are you going to differentiate between nature and what's called darkei ha'mori? What? Just because Aristotle said that it works, that makes it natural?
Understanding of why it happens is the problem.
Right.
Because I presume there's many people
who are
in the depths of Africa that have these magical potions.
Right. So the thing is, though, I assume what the Rambam would respond to that is that, no, the Rambam would say, I don't believe in them because they don't work. They don't really work. I believe in Aristotle because what he said works. The truth is, a lot of stuff that Aristotle said was bunk. But he says, but it's been tried and it's been tested and it works. All the other stuff, people say that it works, but it doesn't. I assume that's what the Rambam would say. And just because people say that it works doesn't mean that it does. I guess. I have a cousin who, kind of like a long-lost cousin, who got into... like Asian medicine and stuff. And she showed me her textbook once with like acupuncture and stuff. It's wild. But I don't know what to say. Meaning, there for them it's science. And for us it's just not. It's just wild. It's
accepted.
What?
Technical stuff is like, it's not magic.
I guess not. They don't think of it as magic. But we would say if it's not imperative. Well, from our perspective, 21st century perspective, if you're not able to recreate it in a lab consistently, then it's not real. That's the idea. I don't know if anybody's ever tried to recreate those things in a lab. Any of that stuff. Acupuncture. Has anybody ever tried to recreate it in a lab consistently?
Not in a lab, but people swear by all these homeopathy. They say that it works for me.
So that's the thing. It works for me. It could be anything that's working for you.
No, so how do you... We still don't have that line because isn't that... I felt my back bad and I got...
No.
Still whatever.
I mean, based on the scientific method, that wouldn't be empirical. So it wouldn't be good enough. You would have to do that 100 times.
They do much more than 100 times. I mean, like,
but that's the question, like is... China, like, where is it documented, like, that how many times like they've done it?
The medicine is... Chinese medicine.
And why are you saying science? No one says science. You said about if it's going to be repeatable.
That's one of the definitions of science, of the scientific method, is that it has to be tested and experimentation.
But people that would say, time and again, that I've been healed by this, Ouija board, time and again, they would attest that I feel better after drinking this silly potion or grandma's chicken soup. They would swear that they feel better.
I think there's two aspects to science. One aspect is being able to explain why something works, and the other is to be able to prove that it actually does work. To prove that it does, let's put aside explaining why, because it's less relevant. In order to prove that it actually works, you would have to do double-blind tests. You would have to get large groups of people to do it with similar health and psychological profile. No, really. I mean, that's why.
What Ramban, that's what,
I don't know how long that's been going. Meaning that is definitely for the last 100, 200 years, that is science. That's the scientific revolution. That's what it does. I don't know whether that's what the Rambam believed in and why that's what motivated him to say what he said. But that's what I would say. If somebody wanted to... I mean, I'm kind of an agnostic. Like, I don't know. Maybe this stuff. Maybe. Who knows? But in order to get me on the other side of the fence, I would require that somebody that I trusted would have to say, yeah, we did a large sample size, double-blind test, and we showed that acupuncture really works to heal the following maladies.
Or people from smoking, or people...
Otherwise, we'd say we'd have the shots of magic?
Otherwise, no. Otherwise, I would probably say that it was a placebo, or it was a person's natural genetic makeup that they were going to get better. I mean, if you take a sugar pill and you're strong constitution, then you'll get better.
I take sugar pills. For sugar.
For sugar.
For diabetics.
But do you take it for... cancer. No. So some people get better from all kinds of illnesses without any real medicine. And you can say the same thing about medicine. Sometimes medicine doesn't seem like it's really necessary. But I assume the amount of money that is being thrown into it, that there is some evidence. I mean, and I know doctors who have been involved in these kind of things, so I know that the work is really being done. Nobody's pulling our eyes over, pulling the wool over our eyes. It could be that it shouldn't be as expensive as it is, but...
I think this is more conversation about the wacky things.
Yeah. Because what the Torah says about it is really what we're interested in.
Yeah, I mean, the problem is how it does connect to the stories in the Gemara.
Right.
What have you, the magic potions and the crazy things.
Right.
From demons and things on the dark, on the other side. How that connects with... Should we believe in this stuff? I mean, we've had all the mystical talks last year about the mystical world. And,
right.
I mean, the Gilgul and whatever.
Right.
Spirits. How does that connect, and how should we really...
So there definitely are two main tracks. This is not helpful, but there are two main tracks. One track is all the way on one side of just saying... these things are all real, and the other side is the other track. This is all not real, and I guess the weight, the burden of proof is really on that side, is on the rationalist side, because the majority of the tradition tends towards mysticism and magic. So here, look at an example. Here's the Meiri. So I told you the Meiri is follows in the footsteps of the Rambam. Here he's turning himself to the question of, this is called this Chibur on Tshuva. So he's talking about the Yom and the Raim. And he's turning himself towards the Simanim, right? So you have a Rosh Hashanah Seder. You got all these Simanim, and you're making all these weird statements and making all these allusions and everything. So he says, in order to arouse themselves to focus on God and to place the awe of Him in their consciousness without sinning, they developed the practice of placing gourd, fenugreek, leek, cabbage, dates on the table. This was done. Where'd it go? I just lost it. This is done corresponding to that which was cited and tracted, Horyot and tracted, Tritot. Now that you have determined that omens are significant, at the beginning of every year, every person should, dot, dot, dot. Now, in order to not mistake this practice for sorcery, God forbid, they would pronounce upon these things words that highlighted forgiveness and awakened feelings of repentance. When they said that an omen is significant, they meant that it could affect a person just by him being aware of the omens placed before him, even without explicitly reciting prayers over them. In other words, the words are irrelevant. That is why at first they would simply look at them during the meal. However, because the sages were concerned that people might become preoccupied with satisfying their appetites and become distracted from focusing on the spiritual importance of the day, they began to recite special prayers. In other words, it went like this. The idea was to put the food in front of you to make you think of tshuva. And you didn't have to say anything because that was supposed to be good enough. And then the problem was that people just said, oh, it's good food. So they stopped thinking about that. So then they started saying these words which sound like magical incantations. Like, oh God, beast done this. But really that was just a way of refocusing you on what you were doing with the food. They began to say that on the gurs that our merit should be mentioned, on the fenugreek that our merit should increase, on the leek that our enemies should be cut off, and also on the beet, the silka that our sins should be removed, yistalku, right? That's the one of the ones that we say. The intent is, as we explained, that since engaging in eating makes one forget the meaning of the day, therefore one should see these foods and gain awareness by virtue of them, and that way the omens should strengthen a person's consciousness and be inspirational. In other words, is there anything magical going on with these things? Nothing whatsoever. It's just a psychological exercise.
Even in the beginning, it was just a psychological exercise.
For the Meiri, the whole thing was only ever just a play. Similar to Pesach. Does anybody think that eating matzah on Pesach night is some kind of mystical act? No, nobody thinks that. Its purpose is clear. It's to remind us of Mitzrayim. So here too, eating an apple on Rosh Hashanah night is to keep us in mind that we should dive into Hashem, that we should have a sweet year. And not that it actually will do anything. Which, obviously, other people could say that, no, that is what it is. It actually does something. Now, I told you about the daf in Psachim, on Kuf Yud. That's where it is, Kuf Yud Amud Beis, where it talks about all the zugos and everything like that. So the truth is, the Gemara itself makes the comment, and it's klal de milsa kol de kapid, kapti bahadei. But lo kapid, lo kapti bahadei. The Gemara itself says that, it says that if you care about it, then it affects you. But if you don't care about it, then it doesn't affect you.
I want to look it up for a second. This is from the end of
Yeah. See, two whole dapim about zugot, like long dapim, about something called zugot, which is that it's very, very, very bad to do things in pairs, in even numbers. The Gemara at the end of Psachim is dealing with it because we have four kosot. Very bad. How can we do that? So the Gemara has all kinds of explanations of why it's okay. And two straight dapim of like, this is the worst thing, and all these magical stuff about it. And at the end of the whole Gemara, who is at the end? Yeah, I went kafyud on a bet, right? Yeah. I don't know if it's at the end or at the beginning. Here. No. Yeah. Here, it's at the top. So it says, Klal de Milsa, so the general rule for the whole thing is whoever is overly particular regarding pears, the demons are particular with him and will harm in the end that he is negligent. In other words, if you're worried about it, then they'll get you. But if you're not overly particular regarding pears, then the demons are not particular with him. However, although one should not be excessively cautious, one should be mindful. In other words, you should care about it, but it probably shouldn't care about it too much because then it's going to be very, very bad for you if you do the wrong thing. What do you mean?
If you focus on thinking something bad's going to happen because you've done something, not necessarily something bad will happen, but you've got some negative mindset and you feel bad. When not something terrible is going to happen, you just got this negative feeling in the something terrible is going to happen.
Right.
Then it affects you.
Yeah.
And if you don't feel
so
bad.
So your thing is all psychological then?
That's the thing.
Your thing is all psychological as opposed to the actual bad thing that's happening.
I think a lot of it is psychological. I think that's what I said before about the.
That's the rational approach.
So let me read to you guys what the Art Scroll has to say in a footnote over here.
OCD people that got to wash their hands all the time, otherwise they're going to get germs, and they're going to do this, they're
going to
do that.
You're saying germs are real?
Germs are real.
What? You don't have to be that crazy about it.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's the rational approach.
But it's the semi-rational, right?
Well,
because the real rational would say, no, none of this stuff is real.
No, it's going to be...
This is more middle of the road.
My dad had a dentist.
Yeah, so look. So
my dad had a dentist. Every time he would
crazy.
See a patient, finish with the patient, continuously washing his hands.
That's
every
a good
time.
Idea. That's a good idea. Got a hand in his mouth. All right. So here, let me read to you what the article footnote says about this. It's good. It says, we have explained the Gemara in consonance with Rashbam's view. According to him, the Gemara's conclusion is that one needs to exercise some caution in regard to zugos. Rashbam reasons, if the danger of zugos disappears completely when someone ignores the issue, then the Gemara should have omitted the whole discussion. The sages should have simply said a person should not be careful regarding zugos so that the demons should not be particularly with him. Just don't care. Since the sages did not do this, it's apparent that one must not ignore them altogether. However, some Rishonim appear to maintain that one need not be concerned with the zugos at all. Sefer Ma'aros, the Rabbeinu Yonah. Indeed, several versions of our Gemara do not have the words umi ulamecha shmibai, that you should be mindful. As to Rashbam's point that the Gemara should not have devoted so much attention to this issue, it may be possible to say, according to the Meiri, that the vigilance against zugos among the masses was a fait accompli, and the sages sought to allay some of their fears and draw them away from their excesses. The Meiri explains to the Gemara and says, look, they had to talk about it because everybody was talking about it. But at the end, they put their little stamp and said, listen guys, this is not real. If you want to believe in it, then this is what you can do to get around all the stuff that you're worried about. But the Miri says, really, it's not real. It's nothing to worry about here. Tosos write that we are not careful in regard to zugos, since Tosos already noticed that in 13th century France, nobody cared about it. So he says that's only because the evil spirits are not commonly found amongst us. Okay, so I mean something must have changed. The Aruch HaShulchan rules, so this is already the 19th century Lithuania, rules that we are not careful to avoid zugos nowadays since no one is particular regarding them. So already, nobody cares. Ben Yoyada, this is Sfardim, states that the potential harms arising from zugos have been completely negated. Nowadays, he notes approvingly, it is the custom of the women in Baghdad when they send baskets of sweets to a wedding or bris milah to purposely send an even number of baskets. Just stick it to them. They do so to repudiate the idea of any continuing threat of zugos over which the Jewish people were victorious.
So that makes sense. If it's like finding the reason for something happening, which is not necessarily the reason for it. Let's say, what a bad thing happened. You can find any reason. The way it's because everybody brought to something. Oh, yeah, of course, that's the reason. That's the reason. Obviously, that's the reason. But
where are you wondering?
Maybe it seems like it wasn't because they came along and said it definitely wasn't the reason.
No, because you managed to defeat it.
Defeat the demons.
Yeah, defeat the demons, yeah. Maybe the demons never made it to Europe.
Well, okay, so here, we'll end with the following thing. This is what I promised you guys last time. The Emes Liakov. The truth is, I have on this sheet, I didn't remember, but I do have on this sheet some stuff about the Ayin Hara, about whether or not we can just ignore the Ayin Hara. That's what we talked about, David, before you came. The question is maybe, you know, even if there are halachos about Ayin Hara, like what you can and cannot do, maybe we should just ignore them if you're not worried about it. So the post can actually talk about whether or not you're allowed to. Well, so the question is, what happens if you don't believe in it or you're not worried about it? Can you move out there and say, you know what?
You believe it if you believe. I mean, my grandmother believes that some woman put an Ayin Hara on her mum and she fell over and broke her leg and died.
That stuff.
Ayin Hara baby.
Yeah, she said
she. Yeah, she the lead. No, there's a woman you can call her. She does the thing with lead.
And she says how many iron horrors you have.
Yeah, they do this thing with lead.
How
they
to get rid of it.
Yeah.
So my grandma made us wear put a red thing on. She wore it all the time.
So the red bindle is one of the things that's mentioned in the Tosafta about being Darkei Amori. It just mentions as a red string.
So that's, of all the things to do, that's
yeah.
probably the thing not to do.
Well,
yeah. That's where I went to
with
the cutter.
They're
everywhere.
Yeah, no, of course they're everywhere.
They're
in Hebron,
honestly.
Yeah. Huh? You can buy them online. Now, here's what I promised you last time. Yeah. For me, I love having this safety valve. There's the Emes Liakov, or Yaakov Kamenetsky. I guess I'll do this mostly outside. It's the last thing that I put in there. It's Emes Liakov on Va'era. On the beginning of Va'era, basically talking about the Chartumim Mitzrayim. How do we deal with the Chartumim Mitzrayim? You have these non-Jews who are doing magic. What's going on? So, and he says, but nowadays, we don't see people doing magic. You know, if people could do magic nowadays, we would know. Like, they would be on TV all the time. And you'd go to their shows, but the people that we go to, the magicians that we go to, they say, all right, they're not doing magic. Okay, but they would be much bigger if they were actually doing magic. He does not do magic. He tells you he's not doing magic. It's all illusions. He tells you that. He doesn't pretend to do magic. Uri Geller is the only one, I think, who really he's adamant that he's doing something. He's doing something. But they're all illusionists. Everybody admits to being illusionists. They lead with that. If there was anybody who could actually do magic, they would be making, you know, gobs of money and people would be talking about them all the time. So he says, What happened? So he writes that exactly. He says, the world went through tkufot. And in the times of Tanakh, there was magic. And nowadays, there isn't. So what happened? So when God's presence and God's influence over the world was basically ubiquitous and wide open, where man was falling from the sky and hail was knocking over buildings and blood was and water was turning into blood. So in a world like that, there was a parallel and competing force of open, powerful magic, and it was available to everybody. The same way that Nevuah was, in a way, available on a scale which we can't understand. So there were these, it's almost like the Star Wars dark side and light side. They're always in tension. But over time, when you went from Torah, the time of the Chumash, even when you went into Eretz Yisrael, there was already a Yerida. Moshe is gone, and open miracles aren't happening all over the place anymore. There are still miracles, you know, Yahushua stops the sun, but we've taken a hit. So on the other side, they took a hit as well. And when you get into the tkufa of the Mishnayot, so the Tanaim talk about doing some stuff, you know, some magic stuff, but it's kind of low level. And so too on the other side, there's Mazikin, but they're not like, you know, they're not going around and wreaking havoc on the whole world. And then you go into the time of the Amoraim and the Gemara. So then there's a Bas Kol, which is like a little baby Nevuah, right? There's a little baby Ruach HaKodesh. Nobody's got real Ruach HaKodesh anymore. And on the other side, there's also just like little low-level magic. And as time goes on, as the Kochot of Nevuah and Kedusha are receding, so too the Kochot Atuma and magic are going away as well. So Rav Yaakov Kamenetz says, and we are now at a point where he says, in the previous generation, there are stories about Dibukim that the Chafetz Chaim dealt with, whatever, there are stories. And we don't have those stories anymore either. It's all gone. All that stuff is gone. Not because it never existed, but because it diminished and it went away. So for me, this is always a safety valve because it gives me the open of saying, look, I don't see it anywhere. I'm never convinced by anything that it's, you know, that it exists. But that doesn't mean that it never did. Maybe it did. And there's no way to know. For me, there's no way to know. I can feel safe saying, you know what, it used to exist much more back then, and something happened, and now it doesn't exist anymore. And that's, for me, it's a...
Skeptic, conveniently, it just happened to be, it stopped when ways of recording such events became...
Enlightenment? Yeah, I mean...
I'm saying as an... video cameras. Like, so video,
yeah, exactly.
Being a video like this
level of. No, I mean, well, listen, rationalism wasn't invented in the 21st century. The Rambam already was without recording. The Rambam and the Ramban lived at the same time and they had completely different views about the world. But certainly for us, it's much harder to. Accept the idea of regular magic, of run of the mill, not connected to God and not connected to anything, like just magic.
Is there a philosophical view that should we believe that such a thing is possible?
For the Rambam, not only does it not exist, you should not even believe in it because it's actually an insult to God.
Yeah.
Because it means, because for the Rambam, the Chukot HaTeva are an expression of God's will. That's why he was against saying that there are miracles left and right also. Because he said, no, God created a perfect world where the trains run on time. And that's the way it should be.
That's right. There's a problem saying that people can manipulate.
Well, for the Ramban, he says no. That built into the world is this extra layer of the kochot alyonim, the kochot tachtonim, which we learned about also with nefesh achayim, that we have the ability to control things, and it pulls on levers and does this and it does that. Although, even that, you have to go an extra step, because the nefesh achayim, you know, he could stop by saying the only real magic is Kabbalah, right? For the nefesh achayim, the only real magic is Kabbalah. There's only Torah magic.
Right.
If you do mitzvos, then magic happens. And then there's extra stuff where if you know Sphiros and you know this and you know Kavanos, and you can do that. Whereas the Ramban takes an extra step and says, no, there's also mundane, profane magic. If you know tricks, then you can do tricks. And they don't necessarily have anything to do with God. The Gemara has a lot of that. The Gemara is heavily weighted towards there.
Isn't that just a sign that similar to the last piece you read? It's how much you're not only is it exist, it's whether or not you can believe it exists. So in those days they could believe that it existed, so they found it. They were able to believe that these things were happening.
Yeah.
Whereas now maybe we're more skeptical. Maybe we know it's the same. Even if he did these things, you would find a reason why it's not really magic. It's not really happening. It's something else that's causing it to happen. Whereas in those days, we were more open to the fact that it could possibly be mystical forces.
Yeah. The Rashba, I don't know if it's this one. The Rashba has a tshuva where he talks about the magical power of metal to attract other metal.
Right.
So nobody can explain this.
Right, exactly.
How are you going to explain this? So Rabbi Slifkin actually wrote an essay about it. He said the Rashba's totally right. He says, we don't call it magic, we call it science, but it's still God. Like, we don't have an explanation for how. We know that we've measured it, and we can explain to an extremely precise degree when and how it will work, but we don't know why it works.
Right.
So in a way, everything is magic,
right.
In the sense that, you know, God put all these laws here, and we just observe them. Science doesn't say why things happen; it just describes them,
right.
And measures them, and tells you and promises that they'll happen the next time.
That's exactly. So if you have less knowledge and less experience, then you think everything's magical.
Yeah.
You see more and more time.
But there's a limit to that, of course. Meaning. There's not going to be science that's going to explain how
a
stick can turn into a snake. That's not going to happen.
No, but you see certain flowers. I don't know if it's the flower that bites. The
Venus flytrap.
Exactly. It's magical.
It's amazing.
It's amazing. But you see hundreds of them, and there's one of that.
Right.
It's not magical anymore. It's not a magic flower.
Right.
There's a species of flower that opens and closes.
Right.
Based on something getting inside of it. It's just like amazing experiential.
So what's at stake here, Jake? Like, what does it matter?
Whether these are godly forces or humanly forces or other godly forces. Which category do they fall? If they're godly forces, I don't understand them. Are the humanly forces, that's trickery. And if there are other godly forces, then it's idol worship.
Right.
And we're somewhere between.
I don't think anybody wants to believe that right now, if there's an Egyptian person who's praying to Ra, that that's actually going to do anything, even though that's what the Ran said. I don't know that there's people nowadays who want to believe that. Right? Or no?
What do you mean? There are people who believe that.
I'm saying, but I don't think we're comfortable with that belief.
Judaism.
But the Ran does accept that.
So what's wrong with that?
You're not supposed to do that.
No. I'm saying. What do you mean you're not supposed to do?
I'm saying I think people would be deeply bothered by that. Most people would be deeply bothered by this position. The idea that there are people who, let's say in India, who still believe in whatever they believe in, and let's assume that that's considered falling under the category of what the Ran is talking about, and that stuff actually works. I think most of us are very happy to believe that these are primitive, backwards people who believe in stupid things that don't actually do anything.
But we grew up in Western society where we're taught to believe that respect other people and that everyone else is right apart from us.
Except for that.
Except from us. Unless they're a certain view.
No, but we can be respectful, but we can still think they're primitive and backwards.
Well, that is the hypocrisy in liberal thought. But that is
no. As a conservative person, I can say I'm not going to do anything to you. I'm not going to make fun of you to your face. But I can still say I think what you believe in is shtuyot and it's nonsense. It's not true. What?
I think that's why he said it was political.
Who?
The Ran.
No, I think the Ran did believe it. Because the Ran says the Jews did it. The Jews believed in Avodah Zarah. What are we going to do? We're going to believe that all the Jews were stupid? They had God. They knew that they had God. So he says it must be that the stuff worked. That's what the Ran says.
They were tricked.
Okay. But that's what the Ran says. So I think that that is a view that most people would be deeply disturbed by in our days. I don't think that would be seen. If I stopped somebody on the street and didn't tell them the Ran said that, and I suggested it, then they would probably reject that view. Whereas the Ramban says though that there are some kochot in each country, you know, that there's something somehow I don't know, when I learned that Ramban, it took away the taste of Avodah Zarah. It wasn't Avodah Zarah. It was just.
There
are powers, okay. There are powers, and each country has a different flavor. For some reason, that was more okay to me. Not sure what the difference is.
It's crazy that they said that.
Which?
The Ran and the Ramban would say that there are mystical forces that non-Jewish people can connect with.
So the Ramban says that in each country, there's a different general put in charge of that country.
Why is this so foreign? We have donkeys talking to...
Do you know what the Rambam says about that story?
Okay.
He says the whole thing was a dream.
The Rambam?
The Rambam. My man.
Mm-hmm.
Which consider this whole thing that you guys are.
Yeah.
So. You believe everything you read.
No trick.
Whereas the Rambam says no.
It didn't all happen necessarily.
It was a donkey.
It was a donkey.
And it did speak.
The donkey spake.
Moshe wrote it though.
Moshe
told the story.
What does it matter?
I don't know. What does it matter? I'll tell you one way that it matters. I've told this story many times. Although I guess this is not really... That's not so germane. It's not about magic. It's more about does God talk to... Do you think God talks to non-Jews?
Why not?
I think I've told this story more than once about when I was in Brooklyn, I used to do... on Shabbos, I used to go to OL houses. Yeah, I told you the story about this woman, this Haitian woman, who I had a conversation with, and she said she was a Pentecostal priest. And I asked her what that meant, and one of the things she said was that she speaks in tongues. And I asked her what that meant, and she said it means that she gets prophecy. And she falls down on the floor and she speaks gibberish, which is the way that the Tanakh describes prophecy, what it looks like. Right. So she says she gets prophecy. So I said, "That's wow. Have you ever heard? So that means you've heard the voice of God." And her sister said to me, "But you mean you haven't? Like how could you not have heard the voice of God?" I said, "I don't know. I don't think I've heard His voice. I mean, I feel like I've been in touch with Him, but I don't think I've ever heard His voice."
Take a voicemail.
And then I said, "Well, what have you prophesied?" And she said, "She prophesied that a man had cancer, and he really did have cancer." And a couple of other things. And I was like, okay, interesting. Now, she was completely ignorant. I said to her, "So you're like a prophet like Moses?" And she said, "No, Moses wasn't a prophet."
Moses was not a prophet.
I said, "I'm pretty sure he was a pretty big prophet." maybe the biggest. And she says, no, 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 Joshua was a prophet, Jeremiah was a prophet, and I didn't say that he was a bullfrog. I just said, I'm pretty sure the Bible says Moses is a prophet. And he said, maybe in your Bible. He said, we've got the same...
Chapter one
is the same for both of us. Okay, fine. But I remember going to Rabbi Karmi afterwards to talk to him about it. I don't remember exactly what he said. There are two options. One option is that she's crazy or lying, and the other option is that God spoke to her.
Crazy or lying?
Why not? I don't understand what the problem is.
I don't know. It was just very revelatory to me.
And what does it? If you're putting on Buddha and you believe in Buddha, I think it doesn't make sense.
Well, Buddha's not really a religion.
Buddha, Shmuda.
What difference does it make? It's you have, that's your connection to God. I think that there's a lot of things that don't make sense there.
But
I don't understand. What is this supposed to
mean? I think it does matter.
Why?
I think these things matter. Thinking right things, thinking right thoughts matter. There is room, meaning sometimes we can't know, and so it's worth it to learn all the options. But it matters to not think wrong thoughts.
Listen, you call him also thoughts. Listen, Buddha is the Avodah Zarah. That's also.
Not sure how Avodah Zarah Buddha is. Buddha is a philosophy of life. So they've got an idol, but it's not like that's not at the heart of Buddhism. Buddhism is a philosophy of life more. It just happens to be tinged with idolatry.
What are we supposed to do when we see someone practicing magic?
Right.
And when I see someone practicing magic or speaking in tongues or praying to their god, does it make any difference to me? I don't follow that.
Someone doing magic.
I probably have problems with my own following, my own path, and I have those questions about mine, my own choices about. There's some of those disconnects that I see with them, I obviously see with mine as well. It doesn't all make sense for me.
Right.
Rabbi, same with magic. Seems to someone take a hat, pull a rabbit out of a hat.
That's a problem.
That's magic.
Yeah, but there's some fundamental issues with believing that somebody who's not Jewish can control the spiritual world, which is God's world.
Control the spiritual world? He controls
the spiritual. If you believe that God controls the world, how can you believe that somebody who's not Jewish can
Because they're religious, maybe, which they have.
Surely it's going to be, if you staunchly believe that everything that goes out is directed by God's hand.
No, but then there's.
And how can somebody who's not as a non-believer?
By the way, there is a risk.
There is a risk, which is a very normal and human risk, which is that you can be tricked, and the Rambam was definitely concerned with that. That was one of the things he was concerned with, that he looked around and it wasn't just that people were believing in wrong things, but it was what that led to, because it leads to manipulation. What naturally happens in situations where people deeply believe in supernatural powers and that certain people have access to those supernatural powers? They get manipulated.
We also have that in our own religion. We have people who are connecting and helping, healing, and that's part of the rav has better connections than us, and so we don't experience that. We can't test that.
No.
But we hand over and say, you know what, you're closer. I'm going to rely on you.
And the more modern and skeptic and rational you are, the less that happens, and the less reliant people become on their rabbis and things like that.
Is that good or bad?
I don't know. But it is where we live. And the more deeply you go into more religious and more Hasidic, for example, areas, the more they'll rely on the rabbi, and the more they'll rely on mystical notions and just throw their hands up. And we're more of the style of not doing that.
I never thought of it. Rely, the word is very powerful. It's amazing. They become reliant upon the rabbi as the source of their connection to religion and what they should do, what they shouldn't be doing. And he has to have these. They seem to be much greater in order to keep them together. So there is a reliance.
In some ways, there's supposed to be reliance, and in some ways, maybe not. I said Harav, yeah, for halachic shailas and to ask to maybe it's the difference between do you go to your Rav to get advice or do you go to your Rav to get orders, right? Meaning, Rav Chaim of Elazhin, who was, you know, at the split between Hasidus and Misnagdim. The Hasidus partly represented that complete fealty and trust in the Rab and the Rebbe, who's a tzaddik and everything. And as Ruach Chaim, I think it's on the line of Aser L'Charav, says, what happens if you go to your rabbi for advice? Not for, is this chicken treif or not treif, but for advice. And he gives you advice, and he says, you know, you should do this because this is the kind of person you are. And you leave him and you say, that's not the kind of person I am. I don't think that was good advice. What should you do now? And he said, you should trust your gut. You should. If you don't think it's right, then don't go with it. You can disagree with that. And no Hasidic Rebbe, no Hasid would do that.
Right.
So it kind of makes its way into that area as well. There's a trustingness over there.
I know it's maybe slightly connected. A rabbi came to Ranana some years ago. He was the ketubah reading rabbi.
Mm-hmm. He would read the ketubah and tell you something about your marriage? Mm-hmm.
Not only about your marriage.
Why ketubah specifically?
I don't know. That's
interesting.
It's a load, yeah.
Okay.
Supposedly, somebody brought a ketubah in and he's like, get that ketubah out. I don't know if it's true. That's the story I heard afterwards. Get that ketubah out. It's terrible. And it was somebody who was seriously ill. I don't know how true it is. I don't know what to read into these things. I mean, I'm very, very skeptical.
Right.
And I should be meant to believe that people like...
See, there the stakes are high. See, if you believe in that, then it's really important.
Yeah.
And if you don't, then it doesn't matter at all.
And it's a mindset, again. If you believe in it, if you want to...
So is that true? So is that the kind of thing where you say, okay, if I don't believe in it, then it doesn't really affect me. And if I do, then it does affect me. Or is it an empirically objective...
Right, exactly. That's the problem. That's real. And you've got both lines.
You've got both lines. I'm personally, you know, kind of agnostic. I don't know, and I haven't really had to make a decision about it ever, which isn't helpful.
It gets back to the things we spoke about at the beginning about how much about faith, how much reliance.
But I think what you can say though is that even on the other line, even on the line of the mystical side, you have the Ramban, his explanation of Tamim Tiyayim Hashem Elokecha, and I guess we would end with this, is that even if those things do exist, we should realize that God has power over all of them. And so we should just stick with our team. Even if the other team exists and they're powerful and they're very good, stick with your team, and that's good enough.
Yeah, I think the scary thing is within our team that we have magicians. We have our own magicians.
Right.
Maybe this skepticism is turning into academics, into science, as opposed to religion. Religion has leaps of faith, and there probably are channels to get there faster and without all the scientific due diligence. And that's probably what religion has a lot more. So maybe we need to take some of the modern out of Orthodox and put some of it. I don't know what we need to put inside, but this critical approach of show it to me, prove it to me. I'm not sure if that's good. It's the antithesis of spirituality.
Because it doesn't rely on faith, on blind faith.
We're not that seven ish pound. We're going to do it. We're going to believe. We're buying the package.
But the thing is, how far do you go? Do you know what people believed in 800 years ago? You would fall off your chair.
About what people
believed in and what they did 800 years ago. I'm not talking about Sephardim, Ashkenazim. Hasidic Ashkenaz were wild, the stuff that they got into. You cannot find. If you go back 900 years, outside of the Rambam and the Meiri, almost any single rabbi that you could name was involved in Kabbalistic, deeply involved in Kabbalistic and mystical endeavors. Deeply. But we would not. No, but in stuff that we would not even touch with a 10-foot pole.
I'm saying that what we've done is we've turned it into a Gemara-based.
But I mean stuff. Even if you were to go and say, I believe in mysticism, this stuff you would not touch. So where do you put the line then? I mean, that's what I'm concerned with. Where do you put the line? So what, red bindle is okay, but what about I don't know. And maybe going after Shiloh HaKen is okay, Right, that's a classic, you know, trying to find birds to send away. That's a great one. But what about the opposite? What about using the lead ayin hara remedies? And what about, I don't know, having your horoscope read?
The hands and
the
eyes.
Yeah, and then putting chamsas up everywhere. How do you feel about that?
LED
gives me the heebie-jeebies.
You don't have to actually have an LED TV screen instead of LCD.
Why?
You said LED.
Oh.
LED.
So, yes. I think at the end of the day, there's both sides.
It seems to be a personal preference.
You, it's hard to have a heart in this shul. In this shul? No, it's hard to have a heart in this shul. In a shul, a modern Orthodox shul, the only thing we have is Karbach tunes. But then we have all the... If you go into other worlds, you have less criticism, more openness, and blind trust. Blind trust in magicians, and maybe the magicians are right and well-founded and they are spiritual, or maybe it's a leap of faith and it's not founded. It's not as true.
I don't know that the dichotomy is that strong.
I'm painting an extreme picture.
Right.
But we are very critical. I mean, I'm very critical.
Super.
I'm not sure if it's super.
No, I mean, we're definitely skeptical people, but I think there's a spectrum. Somebody comes to you and says, you know, you're having problems, check your mezuzahs. What's your knee-jerk reaction?
On that one, for some reason, eventually I'll do it.
I wouldn't.
It doesn't happen the first time, but those are...
Unless my wife made me, I wouldn't.
No, that's right.
I would probably just do it, not do it lahachis.
So my non-Jewish Russian cleaner said to me, she broke her arm and she said, David, you're gonna have shame with us.
She's a kahoot. She's a Chabad rabbi.
Which, by the way, which is not to say that I don't believe that mitzvos have efficacy in the world. It's not to say if I saw that my life was going terribly, I would examine my life and find the things that were lacking and try to improve them. I just don't think that the mezuzah is where I would go, because it's been, you know, it's so cliche. I don't believe that that's how mezuzahs work. I believe that that's how not putting on tefillin in the morning works. I believe that that's how saying lashon hara about people works. I believe that that's how eating treif works. I just don't believe that that's how checking it, I think that not putting on my tefillin affects me, but I don't necessarily think that having puzzled tefillin necessarily affects me in the same way.
Okay, it might. It just isn't. There's so many things you're doing that there's so many things potentially we're doing wrong, like, to even go into, like, to blame it on the mezuzah is
right.
Pushing off the blame when there's a bazillion other things it could be.
Right.
Individual actions.
Which is also to say that I don't know. I don't know. So maybe this stuff does matter.
Maybe it is.
No idea.
Kazuri talks about the cogs of the spiritual world. Whatever you do has a spiritual effect, and there is a direct impact.
Yeah, there probably is. You're right. There is a cognitive dissonance here between, you know, why do we choose the things that we believe in and then reject other things from believing. I've had this conversation also with Benjamin Sevin now a few times. He's where does the skepticism necessarily come from? Why are you willing to believe that a snake can turn into that a stick can turn into a snake, but having a bad mezuzah can't affect your life? I don't know. Although I do have the Masyakov to fall back on, things have changed. Things have changed. Maybe in the day, back in the day, maybe that would be true, but not necessarily anymore. Maybe it doesn't work that way.
No, but the mezuzah is not magic.
To look for magic in your day.
But it's magic. Close to it.
How's that not? That's nothing with magic.
What?
The mezuzah.
But it's a direct. It's the kind of direct influence.
Bam mezuzah. Obviously, your non-Jewish thing will get.
By the way, this is never going to
happen.
Did you break it in your house?
No, because it's a misconception. I mean, I think it's a misconception that the mezuzah protects you, and it's not there, you're not protected. I mean, the mezuzah isn't
there is. Again, Rabbi Sifkin has a monograph about this as well, about the whole thing was a misunderstanding.
At certain points, you do want to believe it, because you do want to believe there's something to fall back on. You've got a safety net.
And the danger is there. That's, by the way, that gets back to the danger. The over reliance on those kinds of remedies, right, then it kind of gives you an excuse to not get to the root of the problem.
Which is the weird thing about the Sephardic Jews, because a lot of them are very spiritual and have all these fancy practices, but maybe don't have the social means. But
don't know. Yeah.
Maybe.
Everyone in the faith.
Tov, we'll end there. Shkayach.
I want to take on one superstitious practice.
Okay.